It has been, beloved, for the past several weeks, our privilege, as it is annually, to be considering in some weeks of succession the passion and suffering of our Lord Jesus and His death. It's always the desire of a minister during such a time to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Him, to have Him as the center, as it were, of every message and drawing all attention to Him. And that is our desire this afternoon too, beloved. But we do confess with the Church of all ages on several Sunday afternoons that our Lord, for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven. And that really, isn't it, is what makes the gospel so precious. It's what makes grace so amazing. God leaves on record, right running through the midst of the story of Jesus' suffering, the history of His suffering, a stunning account of a believer's fall, a deep fall into sin. But we soon learn that that record is not left there to discourage us in the ways of the grace of God, but rather to magnify the very grace and salvation that Christ was in the process of accomplishing. Our texts are in various places this afternoon, dear friends. Mark 14:27-42, verse 54, verses 66-72. And then we're also going to look very briefly at Luke 22:61 and John 21:15-17. Would you turn just a moment, and just a brief moment, to Luke 22:61 with me? That will be our text for this afternoon to kind of summarize what this will all be about. Luke chapter 22, verse 61. We read, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how He had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Our theme for this afternoon is Peter's denial of Jesus. In the first place, foretold. In the second place, accomplished. And in the third place, forgiven. Peter's denial of Jesus. That denial foretold, that denial accomplished, and that denial forgiven. We saw a while ago, perhaps a week or so ago, how that Jesus had, throughout His public ministry, foretold His coming suffering and death and resurrection in great detail. We observed together that He did so for a number of reasons. He proved, for example, His divinity. He not only knew what would befall Him, but He ordained the very events that He was foretelling. But He proved more than His divinity, we saw by these prophecies. He proved, and this is so wonderful, He proved His love. His love. Knowing what was before Him, as no one else could have known but Him. Hating sin, as He did, its ravaging effects on so many things around Him, nevertheless, He went through with His suffering. He went through the ridicule and through the pain and through the spiritual agonies of hell itself. He did all that so that, dear believer, you and me might be set free in His grace. This afternoon we have a very vivid, a very striking example of one who already was rescued from spiritual death before this story takes place, and yet who fell so grievously into sin, even after confidently declaring that he of all people would never do such a thing. And yet we will also see God helping us that he was rescued by the very Savior he so wretchedly denied. even while that Savior was, as it were, in the midst of his suffering on account of also this man's sins, Jesus plucked him, as it were, a brand from the fire and saved him all over again from himself. Foretold. Do you remember, boys and girls, that right after the first Lord's Supper, Jesus said to the disciples, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." This was one of those prophecies where Jesus told his disciples what was coming before it took place. He warned them. He had not only told them that one would betray him, but now he told them that all would forsake him, that all of the sheep would be scattered. And that would include the very people he was talking to, his disciples. Now it's clear, if you want to follow with me in the Gospel of Mark where we read from, it's clear from verse 29 that Peter understood exactly what Jesus meant. Peter said unto him, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." Now, children, would you say that Peter was boasting here? Would you say that he thought highly of himself? Well, it's hard to say exactly what was going on in his heart, but we do know this. Peter loved the Lord Jesus. Peter meant what he said. We can be sure that it was his desire to defend his master against all enemies, that he was not pleased in hearing these different prophecies about Jesus' suffering and about Jesus' death. We can understand that he meant, from the bottom of his heart, to defend his Savior. Dear brother and sister in Christ, we understand too something of what Peter was feeling. There are times, by the grace of God, that our love for Jesus can flow so deeply and so fully throughout our being. There is so much, after all, to love about him, to adore about him. When we think about what he did for us on Calvary, on the cross, when we think about how he awakened us in his majesty, with his sovereign grace, how he stopped us from destroying ourselves as we were prone to do, how he drew us to himself through the cords of love found in the gospel and through other means of grace. In those times of first love, or those times when his love is refreshed in us over and over again, it can seem that, well, that no one loves Jesus more than we do. It seems hard to imagine that we would ever go on sinning after knowing him the way we come to know him by grace, after loving him because he first loved us. How could we ever deny him? How could we ever succumb to the fear of man? Maybe other people, but not me. After all, Jesus is just too precious to deny. Actually, what I just described is probably more typical of a new believer than the more mature Christian. And it's not that the mature Christian loves Jesus any less than the new Christian, I think far more. But normally, the newer believer has less knowledge of themselves, less knowledge of their weakness, less knowledge of the devices of Satan, less knowledge about being watchful, being careful, and I would say especially less knowledge of our utter dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ for all things, for keeping us in an ongoing way on the narrow path. "Although all men shall be offended," Peter said, "yet will not I." Now, just picture for a moment, young people, how those words must have sounded in the other disciples' ears as though to say, well, you may deny him, John and you, Thomas, but not me. Although all be offended, not me. Peter, in this moment of his love and his good intentions, he was sure that he considered himself less susceptible to abandoning Christ, to falling into sin than others. Now it's interesting, the Gospel of Matthew actually reports Peter's words more fully. Listen to how it's described there. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Dear maturing saint of God, there was a time, wasn't there, when we loved the Lord Jesus very fervently, but we find over time, don't we, that prayer replaces the kind of language Peter's using here. We begin to see his love more despite us than on account of us. We begin to see the amazing faithfulness of God to continue loving us even after sins committed after grace. Now, I don't want to paint a picture this afternoon that Peter is emblematic of all believers and that all believers are somehow weaklings. Quite the contrary. If we understand Scripture properly, believers, as the psalmist writes, actually go from strength to strength. However, it's not their strength that causes them to be strong. The secret is the source of strength. As we mature in our Christian faith, we rely, quite frankly, less and less on ourselves. We become more wary of ourselves, more watchful of ourselves, less confident in ourselves. We begin to see ourselves, our strength, our wisdom, like a broken stick on which it's not safe to lean. But the strength that we now trust is very strong. We increasingly learn to depend more and more upon the Lord Jesus, captured by two texts that are like twins. Jesus saying to us, without me, ye can do nothing. And the well-known verse of Paul, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In verse 30, Jesus answers Peter and said, verily, truly, I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now, imagine how that sounded in Peter's ears right after what he said. It must have been like a gunshot aimed at his heart, where Jesus not only tempered what Peter said, but absolutely said the opposite would happen. Not only would you be offended with me, but you'll do it three times in the span of a few hours. And very soon, this day, even this very night, and that verily I say unto thee, Jesus reserved that kind of expression, and Peter well knew it. He heard it many times. He saved it for those important statements that he would have us depend upon. Truly, Peter, I say unto thee, and he's speaking to him, thee being the singular, this night, you, Peter. We can only imagine that this prophetic word, if you just blend it in with all the other ones that we have been hearing, Peter must have known. He must have sensed that what Jesus says comes true, because everything he's been saying has been coming true. But you can also imagine that this was probably like the straw that broke the camel's back, that Peter couldn't stand it anymore, thinking that he, of all people, denying his master. But we might say, and hindsight's always very clear, Peter, Peter, Peter. have we never learned the cascading effects of sin? Children, those of you who made snowmen in the last few weeks when we had the big wet snowfalls, it starts with a little ball of snow, and you roll it, and it attracts more and more snow, and you keep rolling, and it gets bigger, until it gets so large that you can't even move it anymore. Well, that's the kind of thing that was happening here. The cascading effects of sin and temptation. Once we begin to fall into certain temptations, then we are sorely beset by Satan to continue on in sin. The wicked one is right there to suggest to us, you've already messed up. You've already forfeited your right to glory. You've already sinned so horribly. Just give up all resistance. You may as well go right ahead further into sin. Or he can challenge us from a different perspective. You need to repent anyway. What's a few more instances of this sin? God will take away your sin no matter how many times. Or he can tempt us to think that we're a fake. You see, if you were really a believer, you'd never do such a thing. You'd never say such a thing. God's people don't live that way. Well, Jesus not only foretold what Peter would do, boys and girls, he also told him when he would do it. He gives a sign before the cock crow twice. That's a reference, of course, children, to a rooster. And when does the rooster usually give his little call? Well, it's typically early in the morning, isn't it? So Peter is told that perhaps before even the rising of the sun, he would deny the one that he loves more than anyone else in the world. The one that he left everything to follow. The one against whom he saw a steadily rising tide of opposition. And now he was told that he would deny him. To Peter it seemed impossible. Verse 31. But he, Peter, spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. Brave words, Peter. No doubt you meant them sincerely. Song of Solomon 8 verse 6 says, love is strong as death. And he certainly loved Jesus. If Jesus was going to die, if he was going to be betrayed, if he's going to be crucified, I'm going with him. And now, this is a part of the passage that I think we can easily overlook, but there's something really, really precious going on here. If you just put yourself in Peter's shoes, he had literally left everything to follow Christ. He so believed in him. Now, what kind of future he was anticipating with Christ is another story. But he grew to love the Master. And he really meant what he said. May I ask you, dear friends, ask myself the very solemn question. What would life be like for you if Jesus didn't exist? What if Jesus was a fake? What if by some means we found out that it was all made up? Or that he remained in the grave, that so-and-so who's, you know, writing a book and making a film about the so-called family of Jesus, blasphemy. What if that was all true? Now, children, it isn't true. But I'm asking this question to prod us to think, if it were so, what difference would it make to you? Don't think about your elders. Don't think about your neighbor. Don't think about your mom. Think about you. Would it really make a difference if Jesus wasn't real? Paul says to the Corinthians in the same hypothetical sort of way, if in this life only We have hope in Christ. We are of all men most miserable. Would that be the case for you? Would life be any different? Would your daily life, the things you live for, the way you live, would that change? I know for a fact there are some of you sitting here. It would absolutely drain the life out of life. There would be no point in living anymore. There would be no motivation. There would be no hope. The entire landscape of the way you view life would be completely altered. It would be as if a dark cloud, a dark curtain, just covered everything. But what's more horrid is the thought that there might be somebody here, maybe a young person. It wouldn't make a stitch of difference. Your life tomorrow would look the same as today. Because Jesus doesn't mean anything to you now. You already live without Him. You already live as if He didn't exist. You already live in a world of sight and sense that, except for mentioning His name at the end of a formal prayer, you have no contact with Him. You have no interest in Him. You don't trust in Him for anything. Peter couldn't stand the thought. He saw no future with Christ out of the picture. So he fights to keep his Savior. I would die. I will never give you up. Can we say that too? Peter thought that he was ready to die for Jesus. And boys and girls, you ought to know, if you don't already, there have been many people. There are people today who are dying for Jesus, who are being beaten and being tortured and being killed for no other reason except Jesus Christ means everything to them. And they would rather die than sin against Him. But we're soon going to see that Peter faltered far short of that mark. I will not deny thee in any wise. I will be loyal, in other words, in all my actions. I will not run away. I will not disown thee. I will speak up. I will die if needs be. Peter, when has Jesus said something that didn't come true? Peter, have you founded so much certainty in yourself that you could say these things? Did that certainty come from the Master? Or could it be pride? Maybe you can honestly say before God, dear friend, I cannot live without Jesus. That if Jesus didn't exist, the world would be pointless. Life would be worse than vanity. No present, no future. No true joy, just emptiness, sin, the curse. How would we ever appear before God? What kind of glory would we ever look forward to? Everything we live for as a believer would be gone. But though by the grace of God we might be able to say this, are not the warning words of Jesus also directed to us today? Are we so sure of ourselves in all situations that we might face that we would not forget Him, that we would not deny Him? Haven't we already done so? Haven't there been occasions when we should have spoke up for Him and didn't? Boys and girls, Jesus said Peter would deny Him. Peter said, I will never deny Him. Who's right? Who do you think is right? That's an easy one, isn't it? Let's consider Peter's sad fall in our second thought, accomplished. I frankly never saw the connection until preparing for this sermon What happens, dear friends, between this little encounter between Jesus and Peter and Peter's actual denial? Well, the whole history of Gethsemane. And as I was looking through this history, it dawned on me that the seeds for Peter's denial were already there in the Garden of Gethsemane, weren't they? Three times we are told in the Gospels that Jesus took the three, Peter, James, and John, expressly told them to watch with him. And then that whole scene plays out where Jesus falls on his face. He agonizes so that the sweat becomes as great drops of blood falling to the ground. Agonizing about what, children? What was so painful? What was it that Jesus was going through in Gethsemane? Well, for sinners, yes. But also for Peter, and for James, and for John, the very people that he called to come into the garden to witness this. But three times. If we look at it from a human perspective at least, when Jesus so longed for human companionship, when he so would have appreciated the comfort of his nearest disciples three times in a row, he finds them fast asleep, not watching with him, not praying with him. There's been a lot written about Jesus' words, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What exactly does the Savior mean? Well, certainly he means this, right what was in front of him. Peter's spirit was stirred to its depths that he would do all for Christ. He would die for Jesus. But then the very first test, and then the second test, and then the third test, and he's sleeping. He could not even support his master by staying awake. Not even an hour. When he finds him sleeping, Jesus, notice, addresses Peter. "Simon," he says, "sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour?" Notice how he calls him by his old name, Simon. He reminds him, as it were, of what he once was before the grace of God came into his life. "Simon, couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour watching with me?" And then he warns him, notice, young people, watch and pray, why? Lest he enter into temptation. And what was the temptation? Jesus had already told him what the temptation would be, to deny him three times. Have we ever been taught the same painful lesson by the Lord? That our spirit can be so willing, we can have holy desires, we can have resolutions that we're going to change. We're going to be different next time. We might even be praying over it. We might even be planning how we're going to change, by what means, and in what ways, in order to walk nearer to the Lord. And how many times? How many times? Let's be honest. Hasn't change happened? Despite our best intentions, despite all our resolutions. If change did happen, how long did it last? How often have we prayed? This question just stared out of the page at me. How often have I spent an hour with Jesus? How often have I watched with Jesus for an hour straight? I know we're busy. I know we have lots of things to do. I know there's so many hours in a day. I know all the excuses. I've used them myself. Here he reminds us how to be watchful, to be prayerful, to be in the company of Christ. Jesus could easily say to us, "Weren't you busy before I saved you? Weren't you busy before the grace of God changed your life? And what were you busy with? And where would that busyness have ended had I not come into your life with my grace?" Maybe we're doing all kinds of important things before we were saved. Maybe we had our whole life planned out before we were saved. But we had no time for Christ. Nothing changed. Nothing really changed until Christ came into our life. Everything we are today by the grace of God, every ounce of spiritual strength, every good resolution that we might ever have comes from Him. We owe everything to Him. Not only forgiveness, but the grace for real, lasting, substantive changes. And we have no time for Him. Not even an hour. In verse 40 we see that after a while, the disciples didn't even know what to say. By the time the third time came, Scripture says they wist not what to say. In other words, they didn't know what to even answer. They ran out of excuses for continuing to fall asleep. They had no reason for leaving Jesus to wrestle alone. By the time they did awake, boys and girls, the plot was sprung. Judas had arrived. The mob was on its way. It was too late. And exactly as Jesus had said it would happen, it did. As the sound of the mob approached, there in the lead, could it be? Is that Judas? He's leading the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests. The disciples spring into action. That was commendable. They're already surprised perhaps by what was happening. Peter, he unleashes his sword. He wields it. He would fight for Jesus just like he said. Cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Nearly kills the man. But then something very strange happens. Put your sword away, Peter. I could in an instant call for 12 legions of angels from my Father. And then Peter watches as with a mere word, ego eimi, I am he. Down they all go, flat on their backs, knocked over by the supernatural power of Christ. And up they stand again, and Christ, as it were, does this. Puts out his hands. I'm ready. What were they to do? Defend him, Jesus would not allow. Prevent what was happening, he refused. How shall the scriptures be fulfilled, Peter, that thus it must be? And in the very next moment, he's led away. They couldn't take it. We read, and they all forsook him and fled. Why did they abandon him? Were they afraid? Perhaps. It must have been a daunting sight, that mob of people with the swords and the staves. But he didn't resist. He proved that he could defeat them, but he doesn't. He doesn't fight. He doesn't resist. He doesn't defeat. It seems that their master is defeated, that he's helpless. Isaiah had written so many years before, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. Behold, the Lamb of God. So they left. But before they did, Jesus issued a command, boys and girls, to the mob. If ye seek me, let these go their way. That wasn't a request. He wasn't asking their permission. In the Greek, it's very clear. He was commanding them. I am the one to be taken. These are the ones to be set free. And there in that little moment, we have the whole gospel. Jesus, the innocent, is bound over to death and condemned. The disciples who in that very scene are guilty, they are released. They are free. But that was just the beginning of Peter's fall. His sleepiness, his watchfulness, his reaching for the sword. He had left his master children, but in a certain sense, he couldn't leave Jesus. So we follow him, verses 53 and 54. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and scribes. And then notice, and Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with his servants and warmed himself at the fire. Is this you, young child, young person? Do you do this too, what Peter is doing here? You know, perhaps, that by the grace of God you love the Lord, but you can be so afraid. Are you afraid of what others might think of you? Are you afraid that some of your friends at school might see you to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus? Are you afraid of standing up for Christ? Friends, older ones. Are there times when we should speak and we don't, and we cowered? I do that sometimes. Are we afraid of ourselves, perhaps? Are we afraid of our weaknesses? Are we afraid of self-deception? Are we afraid that maybe we really don't love Him, and that's why we don't do what we should and say what we should? Why am I so weak? Why am I so listless when it comes to the things of God? Why do I sit in the shadows so often? But he followed, Peter did. He thought, children, I'll just mingle with the crowd. I'll stay around long enough to see what becomes of the Master. I can't stand not knowing what will happen to my dear Jesus. He means everything to me. But boys and girls, where's Peter's boldness? I can't find it here anymore. He was ready to die for Jesus, and it seems that the mob fixed that. Now he just kind of blended in with the crowd. The guards are everywhere. Jesus is bound and in the high priest's palace. What is he supposed to do? There's also a parallel in this story to our lives, isn't there, dear believer? We are called, most of us, every day to mingle with the world, to mingle with the servants of Satan, we would say. We're with them at work. We're with them in college. We're with them in the markets. You love the Lord Jesus, but you feel like you're among strangers. Do you say anything? What do you say if you have to say something? You can sometimes feel so powerless, so lacking in wisdom, and so ineffectual in bringing influence. Somehow it seems from this passage that Peter could see from a distance what was happening to Jesus. Verses 63 to 65, notice, did he see the trial begin to break up after the false witnesses? Did he see Jesus being spat upon, buffeted by the servants? Did he see Jesus being stricken? That must have hurt. We so often think of that one moment that Jesus looked at him, but if Jesus could see Peter, Peter could see Jesus. And could you imagine the feeling? There, my beloved Master, so mistreated by these people, by the Jewish leaders, when he was so worthy. And doesn't it hurt when we see Jesus' name buffeted about, Jesus' cause assaulted? Doesn't it hurt us when we read about our persecuted brethren and sisters being tortured and losing their jobs and their homes and their churches being demolished and being treated like animals? It does hurt, doesn't it? And then it happened. The thing that Peter perhaps feared the most happened. And Peter was beneath in the palace, and there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." What's Peter going to do now? Is Peter going to face her and confess Christ and say, "That's right, I'm one of his disciples, and I'm here to represent his cause, and I won't stand for what's happening here"? Does he run? Does he answer her? Well, he answered her all right. He denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And then he walks out. In other words, I don't even know what you're talking about. What do you mean, Jesus of Nazareth? What do you mean, me being a disciple? What do you mean, me being with him? He pretended like he knew nothing of it. Well, where's his courage? Where's his tough talk? Where's his bravado? What about dying for him? I don't even know him. I don't even understand what you're saying to me. And then he moves away. And we read in the Gospel that was the first cock crowing. The rooster crowed at that moment. Now we would think, wouldn't we, that that would have been enough. That that would have shot his conscience awake in a heartbeat. There was the sign, there was the denial, just as Jesus had foretold, and yet it seems that nothing happened. What do we find in this story? What are we witnessing here? What are we watching? Are we watching just a story about human weakness? I suppose we are. But I think what we're seeing here, congregation, is the anatomy of a grievous fall. He starts out, I can withstand this. I can do this. He was resolved. He was strong. He loved Jesus. But that already was the first slip. Do you hear that, children? That was the first mistake. Me. I can do it. Instead of leaning upon Christ right then and there, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. No, Peter was going to solve this one. First mistake, then the garden, and his sleepiness, and his drowsiness, and his lack of prayer, and his lack of watchfulness, and now this, the anatomy of a fall, opposing what the Lord said must come to pass, mingling himself among the enemies of God. You might think, here was his big chance. When this lady walked up to him, what an opportunity to witness. He could have said, yes, I know him and I love him and I'm willing to die for him. Just lead me to the courtroom. I'll go right in there. I'll accompany him through all of this. No, he denies Christ. He actually lies about it. He proves to be a coward. And that's just the beginning. That's just the start. The ground gets slipperier and slipperier. Verse 69, and the maid saw him again and began to say that them that stood by, this is one of them. That's one of those followers of the Galilean, of the Nazarene. You there in the third row in this lecture hall at college. That paper you turned in, are you a Christian, sir? You mean you believe in the big man upstairs and all your fellow students starts laughing and you start to feel blush in your cheeks as he starts to cut down your religion and make fun of your God? You're at the workplace and you say a word, oh, you're one of them. One of them holy rollers. I suppose you go to church too. What a joke. How does that feel? How does that feel when you're in school and maybe you're in a Christian school and something's going wrong and you try to speak up and your friends just kind of give you that look? Oh yeah, sure, be that way. How does it feel? How does it feel to be confronted about being a Christian? What goes through your mind when a friend of yours turns on you? What do you make of being made fun of for being religious? What does it feel like trying to be serious? What about those people who make fun of God in your presence? Do you join in because you're afraid? Do you defend the Lord and His people? Young people, are you ashamed of Christ? Are you? When things get tough, when the people you want to be a part of start turning the other way, do you stand up? Do you try to do that in your own strength? Have you learned that right away, I need the Lord Jesus in this? Do you want to run away? Do you want to avoid the whole mess? Do you want to, you kind of go along with it and you laugh with them a little bit even though your heart is broken? You do that? Verse 7, he says he denied again. Matthew says he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." Now remember what an oath is, young people? It's swearing by the name of God. By the name of God. So here, picture it. Peter is calling upon God as his witness that he doesn't know God's Son. Never mind what that must have sounded like in the ears of the people there. Could you imagine what it sounded like in the Father's ears? Denied his Son with an oath. Calling upon God as a witness that he doesn't know his Son. Deeper, deeper, deeper. Remember that story of Peter sinking in the waves? That's exactly what's happening now. The more he sins, the more he gives in, the more he chickens out, the less he stands for Christ, the less he goes to Christ for help, the worse it gets, the harder it gets to stop this downward slope. And I think, young people, you know what this is like. Once you start going that way, you start avoiding, you start making excuses, it's harder and harder to take a stand. Where do you stop? Where do you start? Maybe there's somebody sitting here this afternoon. If I was a Christian, how could I ever deny him? How can I believe so strongly one moment and be so weak the next? How can I rejoice in God so much at one time and question him and his ways at other times? How can I be so bold and then so weak? How can I desire holiness so much and then sin so grievously? It doesn't add up. It must be all wrong with me. What other believers like that? Who in the world is so messed up as I am? So deeply, deeply sunk? I know the feeling. I know the feeling. You start to throw up your hands inside and you say, it can't be. But you know, in the depths of our heart, that still small voice, without me, without me, without me, you can do nothing. We don't just need the Lord once or twice in our life. We need the Lord all the time. And these are the very kinds of situations that show how little we've got and how much we need him. And then we read a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agrees thereto. In other words, now they have evidence. Your accent, I can tell you're from Galilee. Just the way you talk gives it away. You're one of them. You're one of them. How do you feel when somebody says, oh, you're one of them? Are you joyful that somebody can pick you out of a crowd as a Christian? Does that make you happy? It ought to. If people can say, you know, I can tell you're a Christian. I can tell by the way you talk, by the way you carry yourself, by the decisions you make, the way you spend your money. I can just tell. I know it. Is it honorable? Is it an honor to you that you're suspected of being a Christian? Or is it a threat? Do you want everybody in your class to know it? That you're a believer? Or would you be ashamed of that? Peter right now is ashamed. He began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom ye speak. Now, I don't know if you ever actually imagined that scene in your mind. Gutter language. Peter was using gutter language. They're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, swearing and cursing and carrying on, trying to prove that he didn't know Jesus. Desperately trying to put up a front, a kind of a smokescreen, distancing himself from any association with Christ. Why would he do it? What in the world got into him? What would motivate him to do this? It's very simple. It's very simple. He was trying to save his skin. He's afraid of being arrested and being tried and being sentenced to some grave punishment. But here again, hadn't Jesus said, will the servant be treated above his master? Will he not be treated as his master? If I were to ask you, congregation, at this moment in Peter's life, what was winning, faith or sense? Was it living by faith or by sight? That's an easy one, isn't it? Sight and sense and circumstances just buried the eyes of faith, like a wave of the ocean knocking us flat. Peter has lost all sense of dignity. He's lost all sense of loyalty, honesty. He has, in these moments, become totally self-absorbed. He has, we could say it this way, hit bottom. He has sinned dreadfully, grievously. It appears that he couldn't have sunk lower. And it happened so fast. Just a couple hours ago, maybe 1 hour ago, he was with Jesus and the 12, and now look at him. What a lesson. How quickly unguarded moments, no watchfulness, not prayerfulness, swept along. And the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the words that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Matthew says he wept bitterly. But what if somebody saw him? Didn't matter anymore. Didn't matter anymore. The words that Jesus had spoken to Peter now came back to him, and it convicted him like a thunderclap. And when that happens, it doesn't matter anymore what people think. Because now all of a sudden it's what God thinks. And that just overshadows everything. God's Spirit, congregation, is a convicting spirit. It is a swift witness. It gets right through. And let me tell you this, if you've never experienced the convicting work of God's Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you don't know what it's like for the Spirit to just come right in, sometimes right smack in the middle of your sinning, and just tear you up with conviction, then you don't know the Lord. Not that you don't have to go out and shed tears like he did. Sometimes the deepest mourning is a tearless mourning. You're so grieved you can't even cry. What happens? There's Jesus. It seems like he's so tied up in the trial and what's all happening to him now. How could he ever help him? So what's Peter to do with his sins? Where is he to go with his burden? He doesn't have Christ anymore. And even if he could come to Christ, what would he ever say to him now that he's done this? Let's sing a moment from Psalter 12 before considering the amazing deliverance of Peter. Psalter 12, all stanzas. Lord, rebuke me not in anger. Chasten sore, I waste away. Pity my distress and hear me. Lord, how long wilt thou delay? Psalter 12, taken from Psalm 6, all stanzas. I find it quite interesting that only one gospel writer records it. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, Luke 22:61. And I must confess, congregation, I don't have words to describe that verse. I don't know that anyone would have adequate words except Jesus and Peter. With all that was going on, the mocking and the buffeting and the spitting, the unjust condemnation, the false witnesses paraded in one after another, you would think, wouldn't you, that Jesus had all to do just to focus and to fix his attention on his own situation. And the Lord turns right in the middle of all that, and he fixes his gaze on Peter, and he looks at him. You know what that tells us, dear friends? Not for one second. Not for one second did Jesus forget Peter. There wasn't one instant that Peter was out of Jesus' mind. In fact, that's true about every believer. You're never out of His mind, His heart. You're always, to put it positively, in full view, body, soul, and mind, before His eyes. It appears from the fact that Jesus turned that He was not facing Peter when Peter denied Him three times. After that last time, however, at the very moment that the cock crew, Jesus made it plain that He was aware of the whole thing. The whole thing. He turns. He looks, not randomly looking around purposelessly. He looks right at Peter in the eyes. What was in that look? Was it pity? Was it compassion? Was it love? Was it sadness? Was it all of these? Was it more than that? We'll never know. But this much we do know. Peter, seeing that look, combined with the sound of the cock crowing, that did it. Peter went out and wept bitterly. What's fascinating, congregation, is there was another history being played out at the same time. Another man who came to realize his sin at the same moment. There was a man who came running into the Sanhedrin. "I have betrayed the innocent blood," he said. "I have sinned," he confessed to them. He threw the money into the temple. "I can't keep this." And that man went out, we read, and hanged himself. He killed himself. And there's Peter. Judas didn't go to the Lord for forgiveness. And now it was eternity for him. You ever been there? Pushed right to the edge? Thinking there's no reason to go on living? That you've sinned too much? Peter was deeply convinced that he had done the same, not betraying Jesus perhaps into the hands of the enemy, but after all, what was the difference between Peter and Judas? Peter explains it better than I can. 1 Peter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." But then these words, "who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Kept. Kept. Are you sitting here deeply convinced of that fact? That if Jesus Christ didn't keep you, you'd be where Judas is? I am thoroughly convinced of that. I am painfully convinced of that. And again, it's not just the first time. It's all the time. And that's the difference, young people, between free will and God's grace. God's grace teaches us that it's grace and it's grace and it's grace right on through. Kept by the power of God. Held by His hand. That was what that look was all about. Peter, no. You can't go through with it. Peter came to repentance. Paul said, at a certain place, my grace is sufficient for thee, my strength is made perfect in weakness. God speaking to Paul. That's not just religious talk. That's the Christian life. Our weakness, His strength, that's the only way. Remember what happened on the Sea of Galilee, children? How many times did Jesus ask Peter, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Peter had said, "Though all men deny thee, yet I will never deny thee." Jesus heard those words. He came back on them. He said, "Now, Peter, is it really true that you love me more than John, Andrew, Philip? Is it true?" Jesus used the first of three Greek words, you recall. The love that God loves people with. A selfless love. A love that's based upon the worthiness of the object. "Do you love me that much, Peter?" Peter, when he answered, he didn't say, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," same word. He used the lesser word. The word that roughly would translate into friendship. "Yes, you're a good friend of mine." Jesus asked him a second time. He stays with that word, the highest form of love. "Do you really love me like that?" Peter answers with the second word. The third time Jesus asks, he drops down a word. "Do you really love me like a friend?" That's why Peter was grieved. It says, Peter, when he was asked the third time, "Lovest thou me?" was grieved. "Do you really love me that much even?" Why three times, children? God brings us back out of sin. He doesn't forgive us and save us and leave us in our sin. He brings us out of it. And he would have Peter to remember what he had done. What else is beautiful, though? Remember the time when Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not"? We all know that part of the verse. But what about the next words? "And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Converted doesn't mean saved. He already was saved. When you're turned again, go out and help one of your struggling brothers. And friends, if God delivers us from such sins as we are guilty of, He calls us to do the same. To reach out an understanding hand to those who are still mired in sin and to say, "Here, friend, I know what you're feeling. And let me show you one who brought me out of the pit." We sometimes think of evangelism as some pie-in-the-sky work that's designed for educated Christians with great skills. It's nothing simpler than, "And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Reach out a hand of compassion to someone who's in the same mess that God brought you out of. Jesus did pray. Peter was restored. And look at the two beautiful letters that he left on record. Letters full of compassion for suffering, downtrodden Christians. And may I ask you, dear believer, what will your legacy be? What will you leave on record for others to find? Those who struggled just like you. Boys and girls, if I were to ask you, who's at the center of today's story? Would you say Peter? Well, I would understand if you did. Because Peter was throughout this story. But isn't it true that without Jesus there is no story? That's true of us too. If any one of us who are believers were missing from this world today, that wouldn't be such a big thing. But if Christ were missing, That would be a big thing. Peter would die in his sins. We would die in ours. The whole world would go to hell. Scripture says He is our life. He is our peace. There's that old hymn, I think it's fitting. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, we can face today. Because He lives, we can even face what we were in the past. The empty grave that He left behind is the place where we put that past. The Christ who's praying for us at the Father's right hand is the place where we can put today. And as for the future, we can leave it with Him, with confidence. Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, and I close with these words, He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we cannot fathom what it was for Thee to see Jesus die. We can only adore Thee. We can only marvel that Thou hast done such a great salvation. And Lord Jesus, what will we ever render to Thee for what Thou hast done for us? How could we ever repay Thee? We can't. But we will throughout all eternity try to sing Thy praises as Thou art worthy to have them sung. And blessed Holy Spirit, we worship and adore Thee as the One who opened our eyes to see the beauty of Christ, who opened our eyes to see the heinousness of sin, and who in Thy gracious and so often hidden work connected the two in the gospel. Lord, we would love Thee better. We do love Thee. But so faulty, so inconsistently. Lord, help us to serve Thee with our whole heart. Be with us further today. Please keep us in Thy powerful hand. Make good on the promise. None can pluck them out of Thy hand or Thy Father's hand, which is greater. And Lord, we rest in that and in that alone. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After our final offering, we will sing Psalter 159, all the verses, and then our doxology for March is Psalter 315. 159 is Psalm 61. O God, regard my humble plea, I cannot be so far from Thee. 159, all stanzas, followed by 315.